Well, good morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 15 today, discussing the importance of the resurrection. It's a long chapter, and I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. I just want to hit upon some of the important points. First, just a quick overview of the letter. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church covers a lot of ground. He reminds them in chapter 2 that he came in simplicity, preaching only Christ and him crucified. He did not approach them as the highly educated man that he was. And the Greeks probably would have liked that. They enjoyed intellectual discussions. But that's an important point for us, too. Believers tend to be a little afraid of evangelism for a variety of reasons. We don't need to be eloquent. The gospel is a simple message and can be expressed simply. And this simplicity was apparently effective in Corinth, because a large church developed there. Paul, in this letter, addresses some problems that the Corinthian church was facing. It was a strong church, but it was young and growing and had some problems. Things got a little out of hand. He had to instruct them about unity among believers. There were serious divisions among them. There were morality issues, and how to get along with each other was a simple problem. So in chapter 13, the love chapter, probably the most famous part of his letter, I'm sure many of you have heard about reading verses 4 through 8 and filling in your name wherever the word love appears. That can be a very convicting process. In chapter 14, he talks about the use of spiritual gifts, which appeared to all being in use there. He told them in an earlier chapter that they were second to none in spiritual gifts. But again, some things have gotten out of hand. Now, the gifts are a vital part of the church, for the edification of the church. But they needed little instruction as to their use. So in chapter 15 now, he talks about the resurrection, Christ and ours. And that's the most important part of our beliefs. There were some who did not believe in bodily resurrection, so he discusses that idea in some detail. In verses 1 and 2, he reminds them of the gospel he preached, which they heard, and in which they stand, and were saved, if they honestly believed. He indicates that some have believed in vain. He recognizes that while many heard, not everyone believed it. We can share the gospel, but we don't always know how deeply it's going to take root, if at all. Jesus spoke of this in the parable of the seeds that fall on different types of ground. Now, verses 3 and 4 ought to be familiar to those of us who participated in Awana the last couple of years. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that is the basic gospel message. He delivers to them what he received. He didn't make this up. Paul describes it as being of first importance. This message is essential. It's the core of our belief. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, it's important to note that he actually died. He didn't just faint, as some would have us believe. He died as was prophesied various places in the Old Testament. Since he died, he was naturally buried. And of course, no need to say according to the Scriptures. Someone still living would not be buried. Also note that he gave up his spirit when the time was right. He was not killed. The Roman soldiers were surprised that he had died so soon, a matter of hours. That doesn't happen with crucifixion. It can take as long as 3 days to die on a cross. Though his death was confirmed by the soldiers. He was buried. His tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. There was a fear among the Jews, and I think partly they were concerned that maybe his prophecy of resurrection might be true. But even more so, they were concerned that someone might steal the body and claim Jesus had risen. So the tomb was sealed and guarded. But then he rose on the third day, again according to the Scriptures. And again, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. There is much in the Old Testament that speaks of what the Messiah must do. Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 are just two examples. We have the Messianic Psalms also. Hosea 6:2 makes a specific reference to rising on the third day. What the Greeks knew of the Old Testament is hard to know. No, Jews among them would have probably known some of this. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is probably one of the most well-documented events in history. Many who have tried to disprove these facts have come to belief in Christ because the evidence is so overwhelming. The next few verses mention the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, which add to the credibility of the gospel. It says he appeared to Peter, although actually Mary was the first one to see him, then to the 12 apostles, then to 500 at one time. Then he appeared to James, his half-brother and writer of the epistle. Then he appeared to all the apostles. Now, it uses that word apostles here, perhaps meaning the 70. We read of the 70 disciples. We usually say disciples. But the Greek word here is apostolos, which means one who is sent. So he's calling them apostles. And the 70 had been sent out by Jesus on a mission, so the term fits. And then finally to Paul himself. Then in verses 9 to 11, Paul reveals his humility in being considered an apostle, partly due to his past life. You know, he persecuted the church, and now he's preaching the gospel. And he attributes that to the grace of God. This really shows the transformation God can accomplish in people. The early Christians were initially afraid of Paul because they knew who he was. He was persecuting them. Now he claims to be a believer. But the change in him was so evident that they soon accepted him. Now Paul turns his thoughts to those who do not believe in bodily resurrection. And that would not have been an uncommon line of thought for the Gentile Greeks. They believed in the immortality of the soul, but not bodily resurrection. Verses 12 to 15. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. So he points out, if there was no resurrection, then Christ couldn't have been raised. And if that's true, then Paul's preaching is in vain, and so is their faith. And not only that, if Christ has not been raised, we are false witnesses. Our preaching also, as well as our faith, would also be in vain. There would be no point in preaching the gospel because there would be no gospel to preach. If Christ had not been raised, we would still be in our sins. Jesus would have just been another, quote-unquote, spiritual leader who has gone to his grave. We wouldn't be meeting here this morning. If we had any interest in God, I suppose we would join up with the Jews because they knew God and have their Friday night temple meetings with them. And then, of course, we'd have to comply with the Mosaic law. The resurrection completed the work of salvation. That is the central core of our faith. Christ died for our sins upon the cross, but without the resurrection, it would have meant nothing. His resurrection completes the work on the cross and provides the victory over death. Verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We would have no hope. If Christ only lived and died, what hope would there be? So verse 20 and following assures us that Christ has been raised, and this is also an example of the resurrections to come. Now here Paul compares Adam and Christ. Adam is always said to be a type of Christ, and Christ is sometimes called the second Adam. Adam brought death into the world. Jesus brings resurrection to the dead. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, we are made alive. First Christ, then those who believe in him when he returns. Paul speaks of Christ's ultimate victory when he makes his enemies his footstool and turns his kingdom over to the Father. At the end of the millennial rule of Christ, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. then everything will be under the administration of the triune God. Well, then Paul raises a question to his listeners because he sees an inconsistency in their beliefs. If there is no bodily resurrection, why do you baptize for the dead? This is a form of vicarious baptism still practiced by some cults today. But if the dead aren't raised, what's the point? If there's no resurrections, let's eat, drink, and be merry, like it says in Isaiah 22:13. Paul tells us to be sober-minded because some do not know God, and he speaks this to their shame. Now, this may be a comment on their lifestyle, or perhaps, and or their lack of communicating the gospel with others. Now, you think there's an application here for us? Now, starting with verse 35, Paul answers some questions about resurrection that came up. How were they raised, and what kind of body would they have? I think we've all pondered that question at one time or another. And Paul actually sounds a little impatient with the Corinthians when he speaks about this. He calls them fools. Paul uses agriculture as an example. A seed must die and be buried before it can produce life. The seed that is planted usually does not resemble the plant it produces. The seed has a body, and the plant that grows from it has a different body. Men, animals, fish, and birds have their own kinds of bodies. The sun, moon, and stars have their own kinds of bodies. Stars vary from star to star. And so it is with us. The body is sown with a perishable body and raised with an imperishable body. It is sown in weakness and dishonor. It is raised in glory and power. As with Adam, who became a living soul, the last Adam, Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Note that the natural comes first, then the spiritual. Now, going down to verse 49, it states that in this life, we bear the image of the earthly. We will later bear the image of the heavenly. We will have a body like Christ has after the resurrection. We must be changed. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's read verses 51 to 57. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we need to comment a lot on that passage. It's promised that we who believe will be changed. We shall not just sleep. This is generally considered to be a reference to the rapture. Now, Paul very often refers to those who have died as sleeping. And so, we have a tendency to see death as permanent. But when we sleep, at some point we wake up. And death is like that. It's an indication of the fact that we will be raised at some point. A time will come when a trumpet shall sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we who live shall be changed. It speaks of the certainty of our resurrection, that as we as perishable will be changed into imperishable. This is a promise of eternal life with Christ. Paul quotes from Hosea 13, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Now, Hosea's context was that of impending judgment on Israel. But Paul uses this quote to speak of victory over death. Verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory in Jesus. Then he comes to verse 58. That precious word, therefore. As I've said in my adult Sunday school class from time to time, When you see the word therefore, you should wonder what it's there for. Because based on everything he's said up to this point and all this discussion, now he comes to the point. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, based on what he said, he closes the chapter with this encouragement to be strong and immovable. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's a real strong encouragement. It refers to our faith, our conviction. Christ has risen. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He sent us the Holy Spirit to empower us. Abound in the work of the Lord. Your toil will not be in vain. Again, this is the core of our faith. Let us ponder these things every time we come to the Lord's table. And I pray that this practice never becomes routine for us. We should be deeply moved every time we take the bread and the cup. Jesus, he became human, but he's also the Son of God. He's also God, fully human. Have you ever heard of a God outside of our God that would actually give his life for your benefit? I've never heard of any idols that do that. This is a precious thing. Jesus shed his blood. He was the perfect sacrifice. The priests for the Jews every year constantly doing the sacrifices, that was a picture of what Christ did. His sacrifice was made once. It never has to be repeated. And then he gives us the Holy Spirit to give us the power to live. There's something I really appreciate from the Plymouth Brethren movement, and that's the way they meet around the Lord's table every week. And usually in a traditional Brethren church, it'll be a service by itself, not part of the regular worship service. They really take that seriously. Remembering the Lord through communion can really draw your heart closer to him. I want to close with the words from the late Dr. John G. Mitchell, who was the founder of Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland. I think it's a university now. It's grown a lot. He often spoke at Eastgate Bible Chapel in Portland, where I used to attend. And there was one point he often emphasized, and especially as he got older, he would emphasize this point more and more. He would plead with us. And very often, teary-eyed in that pleading, he would say, fall in love with your Savior. Get to know him well. Draw close to him. Is there really anything more important? Let us pray. Father, I just pray that as we consider these thoughts today, that we would indeed draw closer to you, that we come to a deeper and deeper appreciation of what you have done for us. Your sacrifice on the cross is something we can hardly even express in words. Your love for us is so great. And Lord, I just pray that we can come to love you somewhere near as much. Just bless us as we go our ways today. In Jesus' name, amen.